2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we will be in God's Word tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is the third week that we have spent in these six verses. Tonight will be our last night in these first six verses. Next Sunday evening, Lord willing, we'll move on to the next section. But I want us to read again tonight, beginning at verse 1. Of this third chapter, we'll read down to verse 6. The Spirit of God says to us through Paul, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And tonight our focus is going to be especially on that sixth verse. Paul writes, "Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Let's pray. Lord, now we lift this time of preaching to you as an act of worship. Oh Lord, that the preaching of the message would be an acceptable act of worship and that the hearing of it would be an acceptable act of worship. I pray that you would work in our minds and hearts in such a way that we would love you in the way that we approach your word tonight. We would reverence you. We would submit to you. We would look to you in faith for all that we need. We thank you that your word is food for us. It is also light and guidance. It is safety. It is correction. And all of this, Lord, is as you teach it to us by your Spirit, as you apply it to us in ways that would never happen apart from your presence and your working. And so tonight we look to you and we ask your blessing. On this next hour, we will be very careful to give you thanks for what you alone can accomplish. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What characterizes the true man of God? Someone who is really faithful in ministry and service to the church. Or in the language of verse 6, what characterizes the competent servant? Someone whose ministry can be trusted. You'll remember the context because we've been here now, as I said, a few weeks, but Paul is having to defend himself against the charges of false teachers who would have described themselves as competent, sufficient, but those who question Paul's sufficiency, cast doubt upon his trustworthiness. And so he's been forced to engage in a self-defense, not ultimately for himself, but ultimately for the sake of the gospel, ultimately for the sake of this church. And as he engages in this self-defense, he is presenting to us characteristics of trustworthy servants. And so far we've seen four. A competent minister is someone who is characterized by a proven life. You remember Paul was able to say to them, do I really need to give you a letter of recommendation? Do I need to seek one from you? I've lived among you. You've witnessed my life and my ministry. You know who I am. Are we really back at the beginning, at the place where I have to defend myself before you? Paul was able to make that argument because he had proven himself in their midst. He was characterized by a life of proven godliness. Second, a trustworthy minister is characterized by a profited people. He says in verse 2, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation." I mean, if you want to put me on the stand, if you want to put me on the defense, I'm going to put you on the stand, and I'm going to put you forth as Exhibit A of the fact that God really has called me and used me. You're the evidence of it. Haven't your lives been changed? And so this characterizes men whom the Lord really sends. The Lord makes them useful in the life of His church. The third characteristic we saw in these verses is he's characterized by a power not his own. What has been accomplished can't be explained by human cleverness or natural abilities or some sort of manipulation. What has been accomplished is explained by the power of God. He says in verse 3, "You show that you are a letter written, you're a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." The Lord has done this work in your lives. He's used me. I'm an instrument, but the Lord has done this work. And that, in fact, is evidence that Paul is legitimate. A proven life of profited people, a power not his own. Fourth, he's characterized by a confident calling. All these things he's just mentioned, this is what characterizes, or this is what fuels and informs his confidence. Verse 4, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." A confidence before God, not a confidence found in oneself, but a confidence found in the knowledge that God really called you, sent you. He's the one who has confirmed you. He is the one who charged you to do what you do. He's the one who contends for you as you carry out your work, protects you, cares for you, uses you. This is not to say, verse 5, that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. But we do know a sufficiency, a competency that is from God. And that gives a confidence for ministry, something necessary, especially knowing that those who serve the Lord are going to meet with much opposition. Tonight we finish this section, verses 1 through 6, and this section is going to lead right into the next one we're going to see next Sunday evening. Verse 6 sort of serves like a bridge. It ties these two things together. But tonight we see a fifth characteristic of a competent minister, and that is he is characterized by a new covenant message. A new covenant message. Our sufficiency is from God, and God, you see, verse 6, has made us competent to be ministers, servants, of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul now moves from the man to his message, from the character of the man to the content of what he preaches. We can state it at the outset tonight this way: those who serve the church faithfully preach and teach a message that understands the difference between law and gospel. They preach a message that understands that Christ has come, Christ has conquered, Christ has ushered in a new day. As Philip mentioned earlier in our scripture reading, this is a day that the Old Testament saints look forward to. This is a day that was anticipated and promised in the Old Testament scriptures. It has now arrived. And we celebrate the fact that it has arrived. And those who are faithful in the church are those who preach and teach the truth of its arrival. A true man of God preaches the Word of God in a way that understands the work of the Spirit of God and relies on the work of the Spirit of God. And we'll think about that together this evening. We'll look at verse 6 under four headings, and the first one is this: the sufficient minister understands the true need of people. The man who really serves the Lord well in his church is someone who understands what people are really in need of in this day and age in which we're living. Now, before we can get a hold of that, we've got to understand the contrast rightly that is presented to us in verse 6. You'll notice there's a contrast between the letter and the Spirit. We are ministers of a new covenant, Paul says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter and the Spirit. What is he describing? What does he have in mind? Historically, this contrast has been explained in three possible ways. The first way is to explain it in terms of hermeneutics. How you read the Bible, how you understand the Bible, how you explain the Bible. This was the position of Origen of Alexandria. Listen to what Origen said about this concept. He said, "For even in the Gospels, it is the letter that kills. Not only in the Old Testament is the letter that kills found, there's also in the New Testament the letter that kills. The one who does not spiritually perceive what is said, for if you follow according to the letter, that which is said," he's giving an example now, "unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, this letter kills. Do you want me to bring out of the gospel for you another letter that kills?" He says, "Let the one who does not have a sword sell his tunic and buy a sword. Behold, this is the letter of the gospel, but it kills. But if you take it spiritually, it does not kill. But there is in it a spirit that gives life. For this reason, receive spiritually what is said, either in the law or in the gospels, because the spiritual one judges all things, but that one is not judged by anyone." What is Origen saying? He's saying whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, the letter is taking the Bible literally. It is taking the words in their natural sense. And so spiritual ministry, the Spirit that gives life, is when you approach the Word of God spiritually. And if you know much about Origen, you know that he popularized this allegorical approach to reading the Bible and teaching the Bible. So you allegorize Scripture, you spiritualize Scripture, you look for a spiritual meaning that is not found in the literal understanding of the words. And that's really what gives life. John Calvin made mention of Origen as Calvin gave his view of this passage. Listen to what Calvin wrote. "There is, however, no doubt that by the term letter, he means the Old Testament, as by the term spirit, he means the gospel. For after having called himself a minister of the New Testament, he immediately adds, by way of exposition, that he is a minister of the Spirit, and contrasts the letter with the Spirit. We must now inquire into the reason of this designation. The exposition, contrived by Origen, has got into general circulation that by the letter we ought to understand the grammatical and genuine meaning of Scripture, or the literal sense, as they call it, and that by the Spirit is meant the allegorical meaning, which is commonly reckoned to be the spiritual meaning. Accordingly, during several centuries, nothing was more commonly said or more generally received than this, that Paul here furnishes us with a key for expounding Scripture by allegories, while nothing is farther from his intention." So Calvin says that's nonsense. He goes on to write, "For by the term letter, he means outward preaching of such a kind as does not reach the heart. And on the other hand, by spirit, he means living doctrine of such a nature as works effectually," 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "on the minds of men through the grace of the Spirit. By the term letter, therefore, is meant literal preaching that is dead and ineffectual, perceived only by the ear. By the term spirit, on the other hand, is meant spiritual doctrine, that is, what is not merely uttered with the mouth, but effectually makes its way to the souls of men with a lively feeling." Close quote. So Calvin says, reject Origen's view, but here's my view, he says. The letter is the word of God declared in sort of a bare fashion. The literal meaning is there, but it never reaches the heart. It sort of sits on the surface of the life. And the teaching that is characterized by the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, is that which comes with life. It goes beyond the ear. It reaches into the heart and transforms the soul. Well, there's no doubt that what Calvin says happens. I mean, there is teaching that never gets beyond the ear, and there is teaching that gets beyond the ear and into the heart and changes the life. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here, though. Calvin's view, though, leads us into a second way that this verse has been understood, and that is that the verse is speaking of the misuse of the law and the right use of the Word of God due to the Holy Spirit's ministry. So the letter would be code for an improper use of the law. Those who are characterized by the letter are those who have misunderstood the law of God. They read it, they understand the facts of it, but they don't really get to the marrow of it. They don't really understand it, and therefore they misuse it. And they turn the law of God into a means for saving oneself. So this would be that legalistic approach to Scripture. This would be that approach that would say, let me earn my way to God by keeping His laws. That's the letter. The Spirit, on the other hand, would be the right use of the law, informed by the Holy Spirit in such a way so that now we understand what the law is really for, and we approach the law that way. To preach the law by means of the Spirit would be to see the need for the grace of God and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's teaching of the law versus a misuse of the law due to the absence of the Spirit's ministry. The law taught without the Spirit's ministry, that's the letter, according to this particular view. And again, I have to say, while there is some truth in what I've just described, that is not, in my view, what he's talking about here. So it's not a matter of hermeneutics, and it's not a matter of what we've seen false teachers do. We saw it this morning in the text we studied this morning, how the Pharisees had misused the law of God. That happened, but that's not really what's in view here, I don't believe. So you say, what is he talking about? Well, here's a third view. That the letter refers to the law of Moses, objectively speaking, and the Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit. So the contrast is between the law and the Holy Spirit. The letter is the law of Moses with no inherent negative connotations. In fact, in verse 7, he's going to speak of the letter in a positive sense, in a way that included glory. So this is not letter in some inherently negative sense. No, this is just the law compared with the Holy Spirit's ministry. That is, His ministry as it has come with the new covenant. So let me simplify this. This is really a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And what Paul is saying is that him and others like him, including faithful ministers to our own day, these are men who understand that the new covenant has come. Christ has come. His saving work has been accomplished. The Spirit has been given. And so the faithful minister is someone who faithfully preaches the gospel truths that have come into full view since the coming of Christ. He preaches the things that are most characteristic of the new covenant. What was most characteristic of the old covenant was the letter. People were confronted with laws that were external. We could sum it up with the word demand. What does the law do? It demands. This is the truth. This is what is right. This is what God expects. This is what God demands. In fact, think about how the old covenant was instituted. The fact that there were, you know, there was thunder and there was threatening and there was all of that. Can't come near the mountain. as the Decalogue was given. And then the people of God were bound to commitments. If you're faithful to the covenant, here are the blessings. If you violate the covenant, here are the curses. The law demands. What is most characteristic of the new covenant is an internal work, the law of God written upon the heart, and it is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, He being given to God's people as a gift by the one who secured our salvation, Jesus. So if you were to sum it up with one word, it would be the word gift. Law, demand. New covenant, gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. What God demands versus what God has done for us to bring salvation to us. Murray J. Harris offers the following observation. He says, although gramma means basically letter, as in of the alphabet, and so what is written using letters, a written document, in chapter 3, verse 6, it refers not to writing in general, but to the Mosaic law, especially the Decalogue in particular. It is written law, a synonym for nomos, and more specifically, the law with its commands and regulations. God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter. We don't come preaching the law with its regulations and demands, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, at this point, sometimes people get confused, and I completely understand why they do. They'll ask questions like this. Well, wait a second. Wasn't there grace in the Old Testament? I mean, hasn't salvation always been a matter of grace? Didn't the Holy Spirit do a regenerating work in Old Testament times? I mean, even during Old Testament times, there had to be new birth, right? I mean, people were not born into the world believing God. So how do you explain their repentance? How do you explain a true and saving faith? Isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit, even in Old Testament times? I mean, hasn't salvation always been a matter of God's sovereign work in a soul? What's the answer to that, church? Yes, yes, absolutely that's true. But that it is not Paul's interest right here to emphasize continuity. That's not what he's doing. What the two covenants have in common, he is emphasizing the newness of the new covenant. That there really is something new in the new covenant. That what was promised in Jeremiah 31 and what was promised, for example, in Ezekiel 36, these things have really been brought into being. And that includes the gift of the Spirit, so that people are now indwelt by the Spirit of God permanently after salvation. This means that the final sacrifice for our sins has really been offered. It is finished. It means that the law of God has really been written upon our hearts in such a way that now we keep God's commandments from an internal motivation through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It means that the crucified, resurrected Son of God is now really our great high priest in heaven. These things have really come. Jeremiah 31:31, Philip read it earlier. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, get this, that they broke, you see. The demands were not met. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And notice the I wills. Notice, instead of demand, this is about gift. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I am going to do this great work. And I believe there are still aspects of this new covenant that await complete fulfillment in the future, but the salvation aspects of it are being known right now in the life of the church. Ezekiel 36:24 says this, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." Some of this still is to be fulfilled in the future. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see, it doesn't lead to a lawless life, but it leads to a law-keeping life that is motivated by love. It is a heart now that is desiring to walk according to the rules of God. Verse 28, "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And right now in the life of the church, Jew and Gentile, we can say, as Philip said earlier, He is our God. We are His people. And His Spirit does abide within us. And our hearts have been circumcised. And we now find desires within us to obey the laws of God because of the saving work that He has done in our lives. Apparently, the false teachers that were troubling Paul and troubling the church at Corinth, these were people who taught the Bible in such a way that they were not emphasizing these new covenant realities. And Paul is saying that faithful ministers in the life of the church understand that they have a new covenant ministry. The emphasis on the old covenant was on external revelation and ritual, while the emphasis of the new covenant is on internal transformation by the Spirit's ministry. And so competent new covenant ministers understand the function of the law and the function of the gospel, and they don't confuse the two. In fact, now they understand the right uses of the law in light of Christ. So the need of people is not to be put under the law. The need of people is to meet with the gospel, which will have then a right understanding of the law. Second thing we see in our verse, he's characterized by understanding the true need of people. Second, the sufficient minister understands the transforming message for people. What is the message that we preach? What is the transforming message for people? It is the message of Jesus, the one who has come and conquered and saved. It is the message of the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand, because I've heard this before. Someone says, well, I preach the new covenant. And so basically, they never preach the Old Testament. That is not what this means. No, we declare the whole counsel of God. The entire Bible belongs to the church, Old and New Testament. But as we preach the whole counsel of God, Old and New Testaments, what are we doing? We're showing the end of it all, the goal of it all, the fulfillment of it all, which is to say we are preaching Christ. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end," that is telos, "the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He is the end of the law. He is the one to whom the law points. He is the fulfillment of all that God has revealed. And so we preach Christ crucified and resurrected. We preach the gospel, all the truths that belong to the salvation that Jesus has finished. Third thing we see in our verse, that means the sufficient minister understands the true service he offers. He's a servant. God has made us competent to be ministers, servants of a new covenant. This is our task, to present the truths of the new covenant. Our task is not to preach the law as if Christ has not yet come. Okay? Our task is not to preach moralism, behaviorism, rule-keeping. Our goal is not to see people's lives just sort of reformed outwardly, externally. We're not trying to make the law accomplish something that it's incapable of accomplishing. The law is good. In fact, the law is perfectly good. It's perfect for what God designed it for. It reveals God to man. It declares righteousness to man. It reveals man's true problem, which is sin. But the law, in and of itself, has no power to change anyone. It can inform you. It can convict you. It can condemn you. But it can't change you. The weakness of the law is evidenced by the sinfulness of man, our inability to keep it. The law says this is what God expects. And then we say, but I can't live that. I can't keep that in my own power and strength. And so what would the law prepare us for and point us toward? The one who has fulfilled the law and then died in the stead of sinners and has been raised from the dead bodily and is able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to him by faith. Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law in terms of righteousness. We understand this as New Covenant ministers because we've experienced this. The Word of God revealed to us in the gracious, sovereign, saving work of God in our lives, we came to see our sinfulness from the Scriptures. But then we also heard the gospel from the Scriptures, and we looked to Jesus, and Jesus saved us. And as a result, now we find a desire to walk in the Word of God, even as we're not trying to establish a righteousness of our own, but we rest in the perfect righteousness of Christ. We rest and we strive, but all of our striving is in light of our rest in Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness that's been given to us as a gift by God. That's the right understanding of law and gospel, and that's what our task is. Our role is to proclaim that truth. Which leads to the fourth thing, last thing tonight. The sufficient minister then understands the transforming agent for people. The transforming agent. The New Covenant ministry emphasizes the work of the Spirit. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills. That is, I've already described it. If all you have is the law, if all you have are the standards of God, it declares your death. It declares the fact that you're a sinner deserving of the wrath of God. And while it can inform you of your problem, if that's all you have, there's no deliverance from your problem. But when the gospel is proclaimed and the work of the Spirit takes place so that He enlightens our minds and hearts to the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to accomplish and what is offered to us in Christ, now there is someone who gives life. So that as we carry out our preaching of the Word of God, what do? We rely on the Holy Spirit. We understand that He is the one who changes the lives of people. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is the instrument that He uses. As men and women are brought to faith in Jesus, and we, preachers, are instruments of God who deliver that Word, but the Holy Spirit is the only one who can give a human being a saving understanding of that Word. And so He is the one who applies the Word to people's hearts. He is the one who gives understanding to people's lives. He's the one who empowers the changes that occur as human lives encounter the Word of God. And if you're really a faithful minister, you know that. And so you understand what your task is. You're simply a servant who delivers the words of God, but you do it every step of the way, relying on the Spirit of God to do what only the Spirit of God can do. To meet with the law, apart from the Spirit's work, is to meet with death. Without the gospel, all you meet with is condemnation. But where the gospel is and the Spirit's at work, now Jesus is set before the eyes and the hearts and the minds, the souls of people. Good news is brought forth ancient preacher John Chrysostom said it this way. He said, the law, if it laid hold on a murderer, puts him to death. The gospel, if it lay hold on a murderer, enlightens and gives him life. And why do I instance a murderer? The law laid hold on that one who gathered sticks on a Sabbath day and stoned him, Numbers 15:32 and Numbers 15:36. This is the meaning of the letter kills. The gospel takes hold on thousands of homicides and robbers, and baptizing delivers them from their former vices. This is the meaning of the Spirit gives life. The former makes its captive dead from being alive. The latter renders the man it has convicted alive from being dead. And I love this. He says, for come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, Matthew 11:28. And he said, not, I will punish you, but I will give you rest. Isn't that true, church? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll punish you. That's not what our Lord said. He said, I'll give you rest. For in baptism, the sins are buried. The former things are blotted out. The man is made alive. The entire grace written upon his heart, as it were, a table. This is what faithful servants do. They preach the gospel. They preach Christ crucified. Now let me ask us tonight as we finish, how do you think this should affect our view of sinners? And I want to begin where I think we often struggle perhaps the most, even as believers, and that's in our own homes. How do you view, especially those of you now who are in those years where you're raising little ones, what is your child's greatest need? Obviously, the Lord expects that we discipline our children, that we apply the rod, that we have standards, that we understand the long-term effects of not disciplining them, and those are soul effects. So I'm not at all arguing that we don't serve as disciplinarians, but I'm asking, do you really understand that the greatest need of your child is not to look better or to sound better or to behave better or to reflect better upon you? But the greatest need they have is for an inward, supernatural transformation of their heart that you don't have the ability to produce. And then expand out that view to your friends, to your family members that are extended, to the people you work with. Are you fully convinced that what is needed in the lives of all those people you're encountering is something you can't do? Now, God uses means, and He has made you a part of His work in bringing people to Himself, but you can't save them. Not only ask, how would this affect your view of sinners, how would this affect your commitment to prayer? If you're fully convinced you can't produce this kind of work in someone else's soul, who does produce this? Who can produce this? Whose light must be shined into those hearts of the people we're concerned about? Now, if you know that this is God's work and God's work alone, should we not be on our knees praying for the Lord to do what we cannot do? I wonder, how would this affect the aim of our instruction? I know I sort of touched on this a moment ago, but parents, as you're teaching your children, aim at their hearts. It's so easy in parenting to aim at their behaviors and ignore the heart. Yes, you just slapped your brother across the face, but what motivates that? Yes, you just answered your mother in a disrespectful way, but what's at the root of that? What is really being manifested in your sullenness, in your rebelliousness. What is really going on? And son or daughter, what is your real need? Aim at the heart, which gets to the content of our instruction. Can I ask you, how much gospel is in your instruction? Rules, regulations, behaviors, say this, stand like this, look like this, do this, don't do this, don't say this. How much gospel is in the instruction you give to your family? You see, the kind of faithfulness we're talking about tonight, it doesn't just happen from a pulpit. It happens throughout the life of the church and through the mouths of God's people. We preach Christ crucified. And we preach Him at home, and we preach Him in friendships, and we preach Him in every other realm of our lives. And this is what marks faithful people of God. They understand their role as servants of the new covenant. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the glorious gospel. The gospel of grace, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel that is our hope. We thank you for the good news that you have revealed to us and entrusted to us. And I pray that we would be a people who are faithful with the gospel, who would view people through the eyes of the gospel, who would see the aim of our ministry through the eyes of the gospel, who would deliver the message with Christ always in mind, with the gospel always in view. Not a lawless people, but a people who obey your statutes because we love you. Our hearts have been circumcised. Jesus is our Lord. We pray for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.